Our scripture reading in this last evening of the year of our Lord 2011 comes from 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And our focus will be especially on verses 3 through 14. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of. You could translate willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition or destruction of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation or living and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the longsuffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest or twist, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Our confession of faith will be Article 37 of the Belgic Confession, which you can find on pages 24 and 25 in the back of your Psalter. Article 37 of the Belgic Confession of Faith. And then afterwards, we will respond to scripture reading and confession with Psalter 287, stanzas 2 and 3. And this article is about the last judgment. Finally, we believe, according to the word of God, when the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, is come, and the number of the elect complete, that our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven, corporally, meaning bodily, and visibly, as he ascended with great glory and majesty to declare himself judge of the living and the dead, burning this old world with fire and flame to cleanse it. And then all men will personally appear before this great judge, both men and women and children, that have been from the beginning of the world to the end thereof, being summoned by the voice of the archangel and by the sound of the trumpet of God. For all the dead shall be raised out of the earth, and their souls joined and united with their proper bodies in which they formerly lived. As for those who shall then be living, they shall not die as the others, but be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and from corruptible become incorruptible. Then the books, that is to say, the consciences, shall be opened, and the dead judged according to what they shall have done in this world, whether it be good or evil. May all men shall give an account of every idle word they have spoken, which the world only counts amusement and jest. And then the secrets and hypocrisy of men shall be disclosed and laid open before all. And therefore the consideration of this judgment is justly terrible and dreadful to the wicked and ungodly, but most desirable and comfortable to the righteous and the elect, because then their full deliverance shall be perfected, and there they shall receive the fruits of their labor and trouble which they have borne. Their innocence shall be known to all, and they shall see the terrible vengeance which God shall execute on the wicked, who most cruelly persecuted, oppressed and tormented them in this world, and who shall be convicted by the testimony of their own consciences and being immortal, shall be tormented in that everlasting fire which is prepared for the devil and his angels. But on the contrary, the faithful and elect shall be crowned with glory and honor, and the Son of God will confess their names before God his Father and his elect angels. All tears shall be wiped from their eyes, and their cause, which is now condemned by many judges and magistrates as heretical and impious, will then be known to be the cause of the Son of God. And for a gracious reward, the Lord will cause them to possess such a glory as never entered into the heart of man to conceive. Therefore, we expect that great day with a most ardent or eager desire, to the end that we may fully enjoy the promises of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let us now pray and ask the Lord's assistance in ending the year, and we will simply pray before the sermon for a blessing on the sermon, and after the sermon we'll spend a longer time in prayer reviewing the year before the Lord. Let us pray. Almighty God, who has made all things, before whose might earth trembles and shakes. Help us to end this year in the fear of thy name. Help us to remember who the Lord God is. We pray, Lord, that through the ministry of thy word this evening, that it would please thee to become exceedingly large in our thoughts, and that we would in our own thoughts and in our own sense of importance shrink down to the size of little creatures who will give an account to the one who judges the living and the dead. And grant that in that spirit we may be humbled to properly review this year to the honor of thy name, and to set it in light of thy holiness, to set it in light of thy truth, to set it in light of thy grace and mercy and kindness. We pray, Lord, even as we have read a chapter which reminds us that the Lord seeks repentance, that repentance may be the fruit of this service. We crave for that, thy Holy Spirit, to open our eyes and to soften our hearts and to give us understanding. For in and of ourselves and by nature, our ears are closed. Our hearts are so hard that we feel nothing when it comes to spiritual things. That is nothing more than boring ritual and empty words to us. And there are some of us who have heard thy word all our lives with that attitude. We pray, Lord, that this may be the day when thy Holy Spirit alarms and awakens and transforms and brings about life in the middle of death. We pray for each one of thy children, that thy Holy Spirit may comfort us and teach us and instruct us and guide us and break our hearts so that we may offer to thee the sacrifice of a broken heart which is acceptable to thee, and may find that brokenness healed and restored by the amazing grace and goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that his glory may shine this service, Lord, for he is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And how fitting it is that we bookend a year with him who is the first and the last in every year and in every time and moment. We pray for his glory, Lord, for he deserves to be glorified tonight. He deserves to assume his rightful place in our thinking and in our living and in all that we have and are. And we are most edified when his name is praised and honored and worshiped. We pray for thy church worldwide, that thy glory may be revealed in and through thy church, and that thy kingdom may come with power and glory, not what the world calls power and glory, not celebrity status and majority status per se, but hearts renewed one at a time, the kingdom coming from within. People turned to live as we have just read, with holy diligence and careful zeal. Lord, may that be the fruit in each one of our lives. We know that there have been many sins and failures and shortcomings, not just in this day, but in this year. And we confess that one of our shortcomings is that we do not see our shortcomings, not deeply enough. And we ask, Lord, in order to help us to repent, open our eyes and convict us of sin. And in order to help us repent, convince us of Christ's glory and grace, that our hearts may not just tremble, but melt, and may experience gospel, mercy, and healing, and assistance. So come and help us and hear us and guide us, great King of Kings. And then thine will be all the glory for every blessing received, for every comfort, and for every mercy. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. After the preaching of the Word of God, we will sing Psalter 284. Beloved congregation of the Lord, we have reached the end of another year, and nearly every kind of news outlet, talk radio, newspaper, news show, whatever it is, has a year-end review, and perhaps you've heard some of them or seen some of them today. The key events of the year are repeated and their significance is summarized. And many businesses do the same, and although this may not always be the business end of the year, yet it's the end of the quarter, and many businesses also prepare financial statements and discuss and analyze and say, how have we done? And this evening, the Lord comes to you and He comes to me to conduct a spiritual year in review examination. He calls you to look at your life and analyze and summarize it in the light of His truth and of His grace and of His glory. How do you do that? Well, you do this, first of all, by seeing your life as a journey and remembering where you come from and where you are going to. That is the main lesson of 2 Peter chapter 3, the chapter of our text. Now, a journey has to have a beginning and a destination and end. Otherwise, you can't call it a journey or a trip. And our text presents the beginning of the trip in speaking of creation. It also speaks of your life this past year as heading to a definite goal or end or destination. The second coming of Jesus Christ on the clouds of heaven to judge the living and the dead and to bring His people into the new heavens and the new earth. But the problem is this. Our sinfulness means that we ignore or misinterpret these all-important facts and lose sight of the starting point of life's journey and the destination of life's journey. The story is told of an airline captain who got on the intercom after the plane had reached cruising altitude, and he said this, "Ladies and gentlemen, I have good news and bad news for you. The bad news is that we are lost. We have no idea where we are or where we are going. But the good news is that we're making excellent time." And that's the perfect summary of our culture, which has lost sight of where we come from and where we are going to. But to bring it closer to home, it can far too easily become the summary of my life and of yours as well. Calvin has a beautiful commentary on this chapter, and he writes this, I quote, "Even the godly need to be admonished by this truth, for their knowledge of these things will become rusty unless they are continually polished with truth." End quote. And that's why our spiritual year-end review needs to polish our consciences and search our lives. And that doesn't mean that we will focus only on what you have or haven't done this year. The focus in this chapter is first and foremost on what goes on in your heart. And your actions are simply the fruit of the root of what's happening in your heart. So God's year-end review, therefore, begins with the heart and then moves to your life. Our theme is this, Christ's second coming and our hearts. Christ's second coming and our hearts. In the first place, the language of our sinful hearts. Secondly, the language of God's heart. And thirdly, the answer of a renewed heart. Now, the epistles of Peter were written to help the church as it faced various attacks. There was the problem of persecution, which was making some people fearful. And chapter one of this book was written to deal with that, a danger which we know very little of in Canada compared to the rest of the world. And then there was the danger of false teachers, chapter two, who were seducing and fooling people to make shipwreck of the faith and abandon biblical Christianity. And that is more common in our culture, isn't it? And chapter three takes up a third danger. Scoffers, verse 3, people who sneer and who say, well, where is this promise of the coming of the Lord? Because life is going on as it always has and nothing changes. It's always the same. And that may be the most common temptation of all and also the most powerful temptation in a subtle way for us. Because the very people who are not terrified by persecutors or fooled by deceivers can be discouraged by scoffers. And the attitude of the scoffer is captured in these words of verse 3. Scoffers will come in the last days, and these last days, by the way, are a reference to the ascension of Christ and everything that follows unto the second coming. So if anyone ever asks you, do you think we're living in the last days? You say, yes, we have been ever since the ascension of Jesus Christ. And the words of the scoffer present a supposedly honest doubt forced on him by what he says are an examination of the facts. And he presents them as a reasonable conclusion. There is no evidence, he will say to you, of Christ's second coming. He hasn't come yet. He hasn't kept his promise. Life just goes on as it always has. And in the time when Peter wrote this, this became a nagging doubt that whispered in the hearts of believers too. Because some in the early church did have the impression that Christ's return would be in their lifetime. He had taught them that the gospel had to reach the ends of the earth and then the end would come. And in those days, Spain was the ends of the earth. And that was why the Apostle Paul was so eager to get there on his missionary journey. And now 2,000 years later, just to mention the second coming can raise these secret doubts and questions. What if the scoffer is right after all? What if it's all just made up? And where your heart is poisoned by the scoffer's words, your life will be sure to be affected as well. Sin gains power and holiness loses power when the scoffer's words are heard. And the Apostle Peter, as an able pastor in the Church of Christ, recognized this, or he wouldn't have thought it necessary to respond to the scoffer. And Peter is guided by the Holy Spirit to say, even to believers in verse 8, beloved, be not ignorant. Don't forget, don't lose sight of this truth. God is not slack with his promises. Do you see how the scoffer's sneers and sophisticated questions leave their mark? The scoffer says he's not coming at all. And the believer struggles with this thought. Suppose God really is slack concerning his promises. What does that mean? Well, young people, have you ever been called a slacker? Have you ever called someone else a slacker? Sometimes happens at work that someone who's not doing their fair share is called a slacker. And you mean by this, he's not doing what he's supposed to. He's lazy, he's slow, he's late. Why are people late or slackers? Well, sometimes because you don't anticipate how long it would take you to get somewhere. You say, I'm picking you up at 5, but before you know it, it's 5:30. And we're late or slack because we don't always feel like doing what we say we're going to do. And you know you should, but you dwaddle anyway. And sometimes we're slack with our promises because we change our minds and you think, well, why did I promise that? And sometimes you don't keep a promise because no matter what your intentions are, you promised something you simply were not able to do. And when the voice of the scoffer starts to echo in such terms in your heart, you begin to think of God like this. And you reveal this and how you start to interpret life in this world. And you say 2,000 years, but didn't Jesus say, behold, I come quickly? Where is he? What's the holdup? Doesn't God care about the way things are going in the world? And you start to assume. And when you assume these things about God, rather than love and serve him, you begin to doubt and question him. Do you see how these doubts and the words of the scoffer can gnaw away at our minds like a mouse in the pantry or like termites in the walls? But let's use our text now to dig beyond appearances, because the doubts of the scoffer are not honest doubts. And the discouragement of the believer is not all that it seems to be either. And that is why we must go beyond the words of the scoffer into the heart of the scoffer. And the Holy Spirit shows us in these verses that the scoffer is on purpose ignoring the facts. Verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers. And the interesting thing is that rather than giving us right away the words of the scoffer, we are given in verse 4, or at the end of verse 3, first of all, the motivation of the scoffer. Scoffers walking after their own lusts, the sinful desires they have. The real reason for scoffing words is that the person speaking to him wants to live his own way. He wants to live without God telling him what to do. He wants to do what he wants to do, when and how he wants to do it, and he doesn't want to feel guilty. And so he invents excuses and makes his unbelief seem to be reasonable when really it's not. Let me give you an example. We live in a time where many scoffers are writing books. You may have heard of the four prominent atheists who have written books in the last few years, called The God Delusion and other such things. One man by the name of Richard Dawkins His book was called The God Delusion, and he says that belief in God is harmful to humanity, and it's unreasonable, and he says that people who believe in God are gullible, and they can't do science, and they've never done anything good in the world, and that you can do everything that believers say they do good in the world more honestly if you're an atheist. And he says the facts force him to this conclusion. But then I heard an interview, or I read actually an interview of him. This wasn't a Christian website. Someone was interviewing him and asking him, why are you so in your face with atheism? If there is no God, why does it matter? And this is what he said, and I quote, I want to be able to sleep with whoever I want to sleep with without feeling guilty. End quote. And as soon as I heard that, I couldn't help but think of these verses of this text. It is because he's a scoffer wanting to walk according to his own lusts that he says there is no God. You see, the sinner cannot serve his lusts with peace of mind if he believes that Jesus Christ is going to come to judge the living and the dead. He cannot enjoy his sins unless he can convince himself that there is no God who judges sin. The sinner has a vested, biased interest in convincing himself. Where is the promise of Christ's coming? He doesn't want God or anyone else to tell him how to live. It's my life. I'll do with it what I want. Get your morality off my body. You see those signs sometimes in a protest. And the unmasking of the scoffer is completed in verse 5. They willfully are ignorant. You should translate, they willfully ignore. They close their eyes to the facts. What those facts are, we'll consider in a moment. But now just notice that they close their eyes to the facts. Sometimes a little child who is afraid will try to shut out her fears by doing what? Putting her hands in front of her eyes with the thought, well, if I can't see it, then I need not fear it. Another example. Sometimes a young man or young woman so badly wants a girlfriend or boyfriend, finally there's someone to pay attention to. But then a parent or someone else raises concerns about the relationship and points out things that need to be resolved. And you deny it. Not because it isn't true, but because you don't want it to be true. And your heart is set on having that relationship. And the sinner does the same thing. He plugs his ears to God's voice and he closes his eyes to what God is doing in the world. And he whispers to himself, it's not true. Christ is not coming. There is no God who judges the living and the dead. That is the striking summary of the life of many a person all around us here in Canada. Is that the summary of your life this past year? Most of us are probably not open scoffers. Most of us probably do not speak the scoffer's words. But what about your heart? And sometimes by your very silence and by the very expressions on your face as the word of God is read and preached, the scoffer's thoughts flit across your face. What about your heart? Calvin again. There is sympathy in the hearts of the godly, which are only renewed in part for the vilest temptations, especially those that flatter the lusts of a corrupt nature. There is a great danger that scoffing words, he says, would leave some impression on our hearts, tempting us to live as the world does, end quote. People of God, when you sinned this past year, did you not have to close your eyes to the facts? Did you at that moment deliberately remember that you would give an account to God who judges the living and the dead? Did you remember that all your life is a journey towards the second coming of Christ? Didn't your heart have to poison your thoughts with doubts or excuses in order to get you to say what you said or do what you did? To get you to ignore what God wants you to do or say? To get you to be so caught up with life in this world and the here and now that you forget this life is only a short trip to a never-ending eternity? Did you start to assume that God is slack when it comes to his promises? Now can you do this? By closing your eyes to the facts because of the pressure of your sinful lusts. I want it. Yes, but God says it's wrong. But I want it. I want it now. Just do it. Just give it to me. I can't stop. I can't say no. I'll say no tomorrow. And with a web of flimsy lies, you close your eyes to the facts. And nothing matters beyond that clamor in your heart of that lust. I want it. I want it now. That is the language of our sinful hearts. Maybe someone listening looks back on this entire year and says, that is me. I see sin everywhere. and everything I have done, what should I do with it all? What should I do with my own heart and its dishonest doubts and lusts? Well, don't begin by doing, but by listening. For 2 Peter 3 not only unmasks the deceitfulness of our sinful hearts, but it allows us to listen to the language of God's heart. And that is our second point. And when you listen to the language of God's heart, it becomes very obvious that the scoffer's words and the believer's sinful doubt of God as slack are completely off target. The assumptions made are not true. You ever done that? To come back to the example of the young man who was a girlfriend. Someone has raised concerns about it, but actually those concerns aren't legitimate. That can also happen, can't it? That you assume something about someone, and after a while you have to say, you know, I was wrong. God reveals in this chapter both how wrong the scoffer and the struggling believer are. And he reveals this by telling us three things about himself. The first is his power, verse 5, shown in creation. God says of the scoffer, this they are willingly ignore, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. And this takes us back to Genesis 1, where the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, and God said, let there be dry land. And it was so. And the more we learn through science about how big the universe is and how extremely complicated even the simplest living creature is, the more amazing this becomes. All God said was, let it be. And it was so. And here, to use the example of the trip again, here's the beginning of the journey. And creation magazines and websites are very good at opening your eyes to this, to the hand of God in every little thing. That's why it's so important to look at these things and to read these things. Do you ever subscribe to a magazine like that? And let it show you the work of God in everything. In one article, an author demonstrated that even the way in which a simple protein folds itself as a cell is being manufactured in your body, it is so complicated that the most advanced supercomputers in the world cannot keep up. And that happens in every cell of every living thing. And God's power wasn't just at work to start it all. Verse 7, the heavens and the earth, which are now, are preserved by the same word of God. If God is that powerful, how can anyone think he cannot do all that he has promised, his threats and his mercies? He is the God by whose very word you exist right now. Your address is in his hand, in his power. But the second thing we learn about God is that he is a God of judgment. And again, the scoffer purposely ignores this. Verse 6, the fact that God judged the world once through a worldwide flood as concrete evidence that he will judge the world with fire at the return of Jesus Christ. And the scoffer will say, yeah, but you just believe that because it's in the Bible. It's not anywhere else. Not so. Almost every culture and religion, even tribes that were in the jungles and not found till the 20th century, almost every one of them has a tradition of a worldwide flood and escape in a boat provided by God. And their traditions may be distorted and blurred and have many superstitious additions and the wrong names of the wrong gods attached. But it's undeniable that that conviction and knowledge is worldwide. And the fossil record itself shows evidence of a worldwide flood. Fossils can only happen when they're suddenly buried. Otherwise, the body will just rot and there will be nothing left. But you have Drumheller here in Alberta. And you have all these other places where sometimes hundreds of thousands of animals were fossilized in a moment. Only a massive flood could have done something like this. No other explanation is possible. And in speaking of the flood, Peter simply reminds us of all the judgments of God that shake the world. Just listen, when the survivors of a tsunami or earthquake or hurricane are interviewed, they talk about the fury of the storm. Whose fury? God's fury. And of feeling small and helpless before forces far too strong for them. God reminds the whole human race every time a story like that is seen on the news or his power is felt as earth trembles and shakes. God reminds the world that he is a God of wrath and that he will judge sin. And these are warning shots and reminders as God prepares for the great court case of the day of judgment. Do you see how wrong the language of our sinful hearts is? Whether that language is in the scoffer or in the believer who wonders whether God is a slack promiser. God hates sin, rightly so. He judges it. He's not slack. He is preparing eternal hell as an answer to it, as proof that he deals with sin. And he is the God in whose hand your eternal destiny lies. He is the God who requires of you a year-end review tonight. And if God has such great power, and if God hates sin so fiercely that he can and must judge it severely, why does this world still exist? Why do we stand at the end of the year 2011? And this reveals that the most important thing about the language of God's heart is found in verses 8 and 9. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. These words are often quoted, but seldom understood. I say that about myself, too. It wasn't until fairly recently that I understood what these words actually mean. Usually we quote these words, don't we, to try to prove that God doesn't experience time the same way we do. But in light of the context, they mean something else. This marvelous word picture of one day is 1,000 and 1,000 is one day balances the wrath and the mercy of God by showing how each one makes time seem to God. Think about these examples. You say time flies when you're having fun, right? The hours are by in no time when you're doing something you enjoy. A day on the ski slopes is over before you know it, isn't it, young people? But don't you also sometimes say that time crawls and slows down when you're not having fun? Maybe you're in a hospital. You're used to working with your hands. You're used to an active life of moving things and being active physically. And suddenly you can't do anything for days or weeks. How time crawls. And you wish you could go home. You might even say to someone else, I can't stand how slowly time passes. Now just ponder what goes on in God's heart. One day to God is as 1,000 years. When God sees sin and sinners, all the fierceness of his just wrath rouses within himself and he says, I can't stand this. This must be punished, and soon, every day in which his name is blasphemed, and his truth is twisted, and his creation is misused, and his world is trashed, seems like 1,000 years to God. And that glimpse into the heart of God does not show a God who is slack concerning his promises, does it? Why then does he delay? Because the other side of the picture is that 1,000 years seems to God like a day. Remember the biblical example of Jacob, who had to work for 7 years before he could marry Rachel. The Bible says those 7 years were but a few days because Jacob loved Rachel. It was worth it to him. It flew past as he anticipated it. And God's delight in showing mercy is far greater than Jacob's delight in Rachel. To God, 1,000 years fly past as if it were a day. 1,000 years in which he pursues sinners and brings them to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ and rescues them from a just destruction in hell and prepares them for heavenly joys and glories and makes heavenly joys and glories ready for them. That makes time fly for God. God thinks it's worth it. It thrills God when sinners are redeemed and come to repentance and faith. Why has it taken 2,000 years since Christ's first coming? Well, it's only been a couple of days to God from this perspective. And verse 9 emphasizes the stunning depths of mercy. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The scoffer says it's not happening. The believer gives in to the deceitfulness of his own heart and is tempted to think God is slack. He doesn't care very much. Do you see that nothing could be further from the truth? Who is the us spoken of in verse 9? not willing that any of us should perish, long-suffering to us. You may know, if you know a little bit about theology, that Calvinists and Arminians have hotly debated this text down through the centuries. And the Calvinist would say, well, that refers to God's elect. And the Arminian would say, well, all has to mean every and any person who's alive. But it's possible to take a Calvinistic, which in this case is the biblical interpretation, and still preach the gospel from this very text with overwhelming warmth to every sinner on earth. Who is the us spoken of? Well, in chapter 2, when Peter speaks of false teachers and those who follow them, he doesn't speak of us, he speaks of they and them. And for them, verse 17 of chapter 2 is reserved, the darkness of blackness forever. But when speaking to believers in this book, that's who the us and the you always refer to in the entire book. In fact, chapter 1 even begins like this. He calls the people to whom he writes, elect by God, chosen by God. The us must therefore, in light of the context of the whole book, simply mean this, the elect. God delays, even though he greatly desires to punish the unrepentant sinner, because there are elect sinners whom he has chosen from all eternity and set his love on, and for whom Christ has died, who still need to be changed. And Christ will not come back as long as even one of these people has not yet been saved. And we who preach the gospel do not know who these people are. The most unlikely candidate, humanly speaking, could be someone whom God has determined from all eternity to save. And that is why we can use this text to call on each and every sinner, every single person listening right now, to repent of your sin and confess them to Christ and say, you do not need to know if you're elect or not before you have permission or are even called to repent and believe. You may confess them to God and ask for forgiveness and promise with the help of His Holy Spirit to hate and fight those very sins. And you can do that in the assurance that God loves to show mercy to every single person who does so. And He has never turned anyone who came knocking on His door away. For the Bible says, all who seek mind. And that is why we can use this very text. And when you look at it that way, then the question of who is elect and who isn't disappears behind the blinding light of the mercy in the heart of God in this passage. It is mercy, pure mercy, continual mercy, overwhelming mercy, that God tolerates sin in this world, that He postpones justice only for a while, because He delights in everyone who comes to repentance. Do you see how these verses end up putting the spotlights where they belong? God's power and God's judgments reveal that He can and will judge the ungodly and the unrepentant. But His mercy makes a thousand years flash past in a day. So great is His joy in receiving every sinner who turns and repents. And it is because of His mercy and love that the year 2011 closes as it does. Every day between now and the second coming is bursting with that same mercy and kindness on the part of God. That is the language of God's heart. What is your answer to the language of God's heart? It should melt a heart of stone, shouldn't it? That's why our last point has to be the answer of a renewed heart. There are two possible answers you can give to the language of God's heart. The one is to continue to abuse the patience of God and to stomp on His long suffering and to scoff in your heart and to repeat those words in your heart dishonestly only because you want to follow your own lusts. Are there people listening who have done pretty much that and nothing but that this whole year? That if you're honest, you have to say, you know, that's a summary of my whole life. But this evening, the Word of God has, as it were, yanked your hands away from your eyes and ripped your fingers out of your ears. You have heard of the greatness of the wrath of God. One day of your sin seems like a thousand years to God. You do not know how long He will give you. You don't. Unless you come to repentance, the time will come when He will unleash that wrath which is now building up like a river in flood behind a large dam. And then He will unleash the fierceness of that wrath upon you. And then your every day to all eternity will seem to be a thousand years. Oh, how could you live with yourself? Or even enjoy a single sin as you remember that? this year in review one last time summons you before Christ Jesus to repent of your sin and put your trust in Him and to listen as the language of God's mercy, of God's heart, is extended to you again. Even to you. That's the first possible answer. Oh, may God have mercy that not one of us would give that answer. But the other answer is the answer of a renewed heart. How does God renew the foolish, blind, deceitful heart of the sinner that was unmasked by this text? By getting you to listen to the language of His heart. By getting you to hear just how great God's delight in mercy is. That 1,000 years of saving stubborn, unwilling, rebellious, dead sinners is such a thrill to God that it flies by as if it were a day. As if it were, young people, for you in your language, time on the ski slopes. Doesn't that humble you? Doesn't it make you ashamed of your doubts and of your assumptions that God is slack with His promises? Are you humbled as you consider this past year? And as you see the language of your heart, can't God's merciful heart make you honestly confess all your sins of your heart and your lips and your lives before God even now? And that needs to be emphasized to the encouragement of the broken and the humbled. Is there someone listening right now who desperately needs some of that encouragement? Maybe the sight of the deceitfulness of your own heart is overwhelming to you and you hardly dare to look God in the face. As He looks down at you and says, review your life this year. In verse 8, the Spirit of God reveals what is in God's eyes and hearts as He looks at His people tonight. In verse 8, those very believers who have been tempted to ignore the word and truth of God and to see God as slack with His promises are called what? Beloved. And there's a fatherly tenderness in these words. There is pity. There is love. There is concern. And therefore, the first answer of a renewed heart is that the shrug of shoulders and the excuses is replaced with a broken-hearted confession. And the hardness of heart is melted by mercy at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. But the second part of the answer of a renewed heart is hope in Christ's coming. You have seen the longing of God's own heart in this passage that all of His children would be gathered safely home. You have heard how time flies for God as He prepares heavenly joys and glories for His children. You can be sure that with a God who loves mercy that much, He will not delay the second coming 1 second longer than is necessary. You can hope, even in a world increasingly filled with scoffers, even when a Richard Dawkins sells thousands and tens of thousands of books. Every time you're discouraged and are tempted to think that God is slack with His promises, just remember His great desire to bring Christ's second coming. And let the greatness of the mercy that is the language of God's heart inspire you to wait patiently in hope. For verse 10 says, the day of the Lord will come. But the third answer of our renewed heart is holiness. That's the point of verses 11 through 14. Verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, everything that has occupied your heart, attention and time in this past year, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation or living? And godliness, looking for and hastening unto, meaning being aware that your life is being hurried towards the coming of the day of the Lord. The day that will bring new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness and holiness dwells. How could you be anything less than diligent as you think of it? That this world with all its bad news and all its corruption and its violence and its sin and its death that makes you feel like a stranger and not at home, this world is going to be cleansed of all of that. How could you not pursue holiness so that you may be prepared by the grace of God for such a world? Sometimes scoffers respond to the law of God and the pursuit of holiness like this. Well, we don't want the church to come with a list of do's and don'ts. The church ought to stay out of the bedroom or whatever else the list is that they make. We don't want you to come and wag your finger at us and condemn us and tell us how to live. Do you see how wrong that is? Listen again to the language of this chapter. Do we get a wagging finger here? No. We certainly get God's law and do's and don'ts, and He has every right to be our lawgiver. But this text, this chapter, does not start with law. First of all, we get a glimpse into the heart of God, so eagerly overflowing with mercy for sinners who don't deserve it at all. And that has to melt your heart and turn your laziness into fiery, diligent zeal to live for His honor. It's the language of God's heart that produces the echo of zeal for holiness in the hearts of His children. It's the sunshine of the mercy of God that melts the ice in your own heart. It's the chinook of the language of God's heart that makes the frost in the ground of your heart thaw. Do you feel humbled by this passage? Do you feel discouraged and overwhelmed by your sins and your shortcomings, especially what happens in your heart? This passage has exactly what it takes to put you back on your feet and to enable you to face a new year with hope and confidence and diligence. It gives you a way to get ready to meet Christ in the language of verse 14, without spot and blameless. How do sinners do that? By daily going to Christ on His throne and pouring out your sorrow for your sins there and putting your trust again in His blood, so that as His mercy and forgiveness, which are the language that thrill His heart, are poured out again into your heart, and you are thrilled and you are ready to meet Him in peace when He comes, and to look forward to His coming, so that you don't have to get stuck looking back at the past, but that you can look forward to the end of the journey with hope and anticipation, due to His great mercy. What about you? Is this language of a renewed heart the language of your heart? Have you experienced the unmasking humbling of your doubts through the piercing light of truth? Has the mercy of Christ melted you to trust in God and love Him instead of doubting and accusing Him? Have you tasted the sweet power of hope in the second coming of Christ? Has the language of God's heart made you long to be holy and serve and follow Him? If so, then by His grace, this year-end review gives you every reason to sing the praise of God, knowing you have been given eternal life. But if not, don't you dare leave here unrepentant, only to allow your scoffing, deceitful heart to pretend it's all God's fault and Christ is not coming. It isn't. It's your fault. You are the sinner. You are the one who lives out of your lusts, even to the point of ignoring the facts of Christ, your judge. You are the slacker, not God. You have been given a glimpse into the heart of God as it really is, burning with anger, thrilling with mercy. Choose that truth instead of the darkness of your own heart. Oh, that this year in review would bring you to your knees and break you in the presence of God, even now. Amen. us pray. Lord, we come before Thee to review this year spiritually in Thy presence, for we owe that to Thee, even much more so than a company owes its stockholders a report. And then an employee owes the employer a report. We owe Thee as our Creator, our Sustainer, our Lawgiver, our Judge, and our King, a report of our lives. And it has pleased Thee tonight to use this passage to give us our spiritual report card, so to speak. We thank Thee for the care for our souls shown by Thee in this precious passage of the Scriptures. And if we evaluate this year, Lord, in light of Thee, we confess Thee to have been perfect and faithful. We confess that it has been a good year when we look at Thee. And when we see Thy truth and Thy power and Thy glory, we see the many blessings and privileges that we have been given, material and spiritual, health and strength. And in this year, no one from this congregation passed away. And although a number of us had loved ones, were members elsewhere, die, we bring that sorrow before Thee too. And perhaps even the person who had a miscarriage, and it wasn't per se announced, but it was a heartbreaking thing for that couple too. We thank Thee, Lord, for Thy care for our lives, and for Thy care for our spiritual well-being. We thank Thee for bringing us together this year as pastor and congregation and giving us the privilege of walking before Thy face. We thank Thee for Thy bountiful care. Thy mercies have been new every morning, and the psalmist reminds us in the words we have just sung, not to forget any of Thy mercies, and every good thing we have enjoyed, Lord, has simply been one more concrete proof of the language of Thy heart. Of mercy, overwhelming mercy. We thank Thee, Lord, for the language of Thy heart. Also for the language of Thy wrath. Every stubbed toe has reminded us that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Every catastrophe, every moment where our life flashed before our eyes, was a reminder from Thee, the faithful God, who will not let us enter eternity unwarned and unarmed. We praise Thee for Thy faithfulness, also in the pains and the sorrows of this life. And we thank Thee that this world is not the end, and that our journey and our life story does not begin and end here in this present world. Oh, how empty life would often be if that were the case. But we thank Thee that it begins with creation and ends with the second coming and with eternity. We praise Thee, Lord, for Thy truth, for giving us Thy truth time and again to answer the language of our own hearts. And as we look at ourselves, Lord, we see many failures, and every good thing that was in us this year was done by Thy grace and according to Thy mercy. And yet sometimes we were boastful and proud and acted as if we were pretty good people for doing the right thing. We confess to Thee all our sins, our doubts and our fears, the way in which every time we sin, we close our eyes to the facts and our ears to the truth. And we sell ourselves to the words of the scoffer. Lord, forgive us for all our sins and failures, for angry words and impatient words and selfishness and foolishness and short-sightedness. For the root of every known sin which was found in our hearts, if not in our lips and lives, for impurity and unkindness and dishonesty and theft and covetousness and idolatry and an abuse of Thy name and Thy day. Lord, even our most splendid works of this year are but filthy rags. We have not a single good deed that we can boast about in Thy presence. But we cast ourselves on the language of Thy heart and on Christ, who is the language of Thy heart, and whose very delay is rich with clouds of mercy that hang above our heads and shower us. We thank Thee, Lord. We pray that the language of Thy wrath may make us quick to repent tonight, and the language of Thy mercy may overwhelm our hearts and make us eager to come to Thee. Lord, we pray for thy church and cause worldwide. Give us a bigger heart and attitude and desire for thy kingdom and its advancement and its spread and its prosperity and its well-being. Help us to be kingdom-centered and to remember the King in all things and to live this new year, not by trying harder in our own strength, but by living in the grace and strength and truth of Jesus Christ. He in us and we in Him. Lord, some of us have been scoffers and have all our life long been nothing but scoffers. Our very attitude to thy word, even when it is read, reveals that in us. Or perhaps our indifference to his commands, though we may be polite on the outside. Oh God, we pray that the language of thy heart may melt the hardened heart and the dead and deaf ears, and that thy name may be glorified. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.